Welcome, friends and family, wherever you are all over the world. I pray that you have come ready to meet with the living God. Amen. His name is Jesus. And I'd like to begin today by asking a question, as I often do. Today, I'd like to ask you to think about what you know about Jesus the Christ. And if you're with us today and you say, I don't know anything about him, well, I pray that you'll learn something and come with us as the family of God. We press into the Word of God for the changes that God will make in us and through us. And so those of you that have a familiarity and a relationship with God and his Word, I want to ask you, what are the most shocking things that you can recall or that you think of when I ask, what are the most shocking things that Jesus ever did, said, and meant? When you think about what you know about Jesus Christ, what did he do that has shocked you? What did he say that has shocked you? What did he mean that has shocked you? I pray that you would answer that question with a multitude of options. You'd say, wow, I don't know if it was when he said you must be born again, that I would have been like Nicodemus and saying, I don't understand. What do I do with that? Or when he said, you must pick up your cross daily. You must be willing to pick up your cross daily and follow me, or else you cannot be my disciples. Maybe you'd be one who would recall when he made a whip for the express purpose of going into the temple to flip tables and drive out the hypocrites and the counterfeits. How about you? What do you think of when you think of the most shocking things that Jesus did, said, and meant? Hopefully, we would all gather around the cross and say, there's nothing that can compare to what he did on the cross. When he said, for example, on the cross, it is finished. What he accomplished through his crucifixion and resurrection is the most shocking thing for any person of any time. But I want to ask this question so that it helps to contextualize and bring us into our time together today. You see, we're going to continue on in our sermon series entitled The Gospel, Miracle, Messiah, Mission, as we continue to walk through the Gospel of Matthew to better understand and apply, ultimately share, the Gospel of Jesus the Christ. Now, today, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 through 26, in a sermon that I have entitled, Did Jesus Really Mean That? Did Jesus really mean that? You see, we're going to come into the Word of God in a few places, no doubt, that will be shocking to many. I pray it will be sanctifying to those of us that are believers. And I pray that it will be edifying to every one of us. You see, it's my prayer that this teaching and preaching of God's Word will lead some to that place of eternal transformation. Some who have arrived today lost and dead in their sins through this teaching and preaching may literally be miraculously transformed, praise God, and born again. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. So today, there may be some shocking truth and love, but make no mistake, it is truth and it is love. And I ask you to pray with me now as we prepare to press in. Oh Lord, I do pray that beginning with me, everyone within the sound of this teaching and preaching, your preaching, I pray that every single one will be radically, eternally refined and or transformed. Oh, may it be so, all by your grace, all through your good news, the gospel, and all and always for your glory. May it be so. It's in Jesus' name we pray and believe together. Amen and amen. Well, friends, again, let me begin by reminding and circling the wagons. Again, we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew. And for those of you that haven't been with us, we've come to realize that in the first four chapters of Matthew's Gospel, God has been very much at work in setting the stage for where we are now. We have seen that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is Almighty God. We've also seen that there's incredible spiritual warfare that comes with him and has lasted, and that we now continue to live in. So we've been contextualized to the reality of kingdom warfare, spiritual warfare. We've seen in chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus told us that he has come to fulfill all righteousness. So we know that at the core of Christ, Christianity, and being the church is a pursuit and a passion for the people of God to demonstrate the righteousness of God. In fact, we saw that he is the one who gives us the righteousness that we are to reveal to the world. Now, we do that by living spirit-led, Acts 1:8, that Jesus showed us in his encounter with Satan, with the devil, that he was being spirit-led, and that gave us the underpinning and understanding that we desperately need to live and be spirit-led, to live with the Spirit of Christ in us, as he promises later in the gospel that he'll be with us always, even to the end of the age. In his last words before ascending into heaven in Acts 1:8, that we would receive his power when his Spirit comes into us as believers, and that we would receive this power for the purpose of being his witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. We know from other parts of Scripture, Romans 8:37, Philippians 4:13, 2 Peter 1:3, that in this power we have everything needed to not only glorify God, but to live out his desires, his commands, his commissioning on our lives. So that's what we've established, and we know that we've been called to be his people, be his kingdom citizens. He showed us that by opening up the Sermon on the Mount with explaining the blessing that comes with being the very citizens of the kingdom. Now, let me remind you, I'm going to show you a graphic that we've put together that shows the Sermon on the Mount in its structure. The purpose of this graphic is to underscore that, again, God has structured his words, his preaching, his teaching, his blueprint, his plan. And we want to understand and unpack this Sermon on the Mount as we do all of the Gospel of Matthew, as we do all of the New Testament and all of Scripture. We want to understand it the way God put it together so that when we unpack it and we share it and we apply it, that we're doing it as right and as righteously as possible. In the graphic, you see that the Sermon on the Mount opens with an introduction. We call them the Beatitudes. Then there are three primary sections. We call them chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. But there we really see God focusing on what I call the aha, the authority, the hypocrisy, and then the authenticity in those three sections, each one broken down into three different sections again. And then we have the closing, which is known to us as the Great Commission. But knowing the structure will help us to better understand and unpack it. To that end, I now offer you another graphic. This is a tool that was created. I created this to help us to understand, to unpack, and to apply the Word of God. And much of what I just said to you is depicted here visually in the graphic. On the far left, we see where and how the Gospel of Matthew began. That top box showing the five perspectives that have been laid out as the preface to the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount then beginning with the call for our being and the blessing that comes with being, the Beatitudes that we see there, that we have a blueprint on how to live our lives. And then we noted that Jesus, in his teaching and preaching, is going to systematically walk through these three major topics, the aha of authority, then of hypocrisy, and then of authenticity. And in the visual, we note this topic box and said, as Jesus focuses in on a particular topic, we are to take the approach of all that he has laid out and bring it to this topic. So we're asking the question, what does the fact that Jesus is Lord have to do with this topic? What is the reality of spiritual warfare? Where is the fight in this? What is the genuine path of righteousness through this topic? How would the Spirit of God, how is the Holy Spirit of God leading in this time and through this dynamic? What is the very essence and heartbeat of being Christ-like, of being the church, of being the kingdom citizens in and through this dynamic, this topic, this reality? We noted that once we have that understood and we've brought the topic to the Word of God and we brought the Word of God to the topic, then we are going to ask, why is this here? For what reason did God put this into the Scriptures? And so what? What's the big deal? And ultimately, now what? How do we live? How do we process going forward? That's what we have. That's what we're going to continue to use. And what we'll see, what has been stressed and what's going to continue to be stressed, is the big idea that holistically, not perfectly, holistically righteous hearts prove God's, Christ's people, priorities, and promises. What we're going to find is it's the holistic heart. It is the holistic heart that proves. It will prove Christ's people. Christ's people are those with righteous hearts. It will prove Christ's priorities. You'll see, it's going to be shocking, I promise. And it's God's purposes and his priorities that are revealed in his people, all culminating in and through the righteous hearts that he gives and then sends us out to share and serve with. Now, we'll break down these six verses, and you'll see that in verse 20, it's a foundation, kind of an umbrella verse for this entirety of chapter 5 from here on out. But what we're going to see is that it's righteous people, righteous priorities, and righteous promises that are connected to and anchored into the heart. That's what Jesus is getting at. This closing of chapter 5, it's all going to be based on relationships. Now, we've spent a little bit of time already on chapter 5, verse 20, and we've actually unpacked it. If what I'm about to say seems to start a little quickly, please go back to the last two sermons. We've done a lot of unpacking here to lay a strong foundation that we can build on. I pray that process is going to begin now. So when we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through the end of the chapter, know this, theologians call this the antithesis part of the Sermon on the Mount, because there are going to be six times where we're going to be told, you have heard it was said, but I, the Christ, say, I, the Christ, teach you. Please know this, while there is a contradiction, it is not that Jesus is taking away anything from the Word of God or the law. No, he's instead correcting the false teaching. He's unpacking the fullness of the law. He's made it very clear already where we've been that he's not come to abolish any of this. No, he's come to fulfill it and to explain it. So let's begin with verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. Most of you know this probably almost by heart for this time. Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to ask you, do you think Jesus really meant that? That unless you, whoever is hearing, and of course Jesus knows we would be hearing now 2,000 years later. So not only those that were with him, but us today, as he made very clear in John 17, that he was praying for and is now preaching to, not just those in the immediate circles, but those who would come, those who would hear, those that would follow through the witness and the ministry of those that he was preaching to right here and now. So for you and me, that's what we have here. He's saying, unless your personal, unless your righteousness exceeds, goes beyond that of the religious leaders, the experts, the teachers, those who knew, who studied, who memorized the word of God, unless your righteousness exceeds that of those people, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Do you think Jesus really meant that? I pray to God you know that he did. What he said, he meant. And what he meant, he said and shared. And so this brings to us an intensity, I pray, a reality that, wow, I'm realizing here, per Jesus, that righteousness, his resurrection righteousness, is going to and does divide both humanity and eternity. Those who are on the adequate side of this righteousness, that have his righteousness, well, they're going to be kingdom citizens. Their home will be heaven one day, praise God. And those who do not have adequate righteousness, those whose righteousness does not exceed that of the religious teachers here, they will not have life. They will not have eternal life. They will not enter the kingdom of God, which means by default, they will spend eternity in a very real hell. I pray that you feel the weight of this. Jesus is shocking because of what he says, but more importantly, because of what he means. He means this. Friends, please, please, please hear and heed the word of God. Well, let's come down because, and if you doubt this, go to 1 Peter 1:3, go to Romans 10:4, go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. You see, he, the Father, made him the Son who knew no sin. He was perfect. He made him to be sin on our behalf that we might become the very righteousness of Christ. You see, the only way that we can have this righteousness is through Christ, John 14:6. But again, we see it in 1 Peter 1:3 that God caused the Christian to be born again through the resurrection of Christ. And again, Romans 10:4, that Christ fulfilled the law. He was the culmination of the law and the prophets. He fulfilled all the righteousness, and it's through him that we can have this righteousness. This is eternally important. And watch, again, we've already looked at verses 21 and 22, so I'm going to go through them quickly. But he's going to reemphasize verse 20 through verse 21 and 22, and then he's going to drop a therefore to explain what he shared. And then he's going to drop an exclamation mark. Watch this as we go through it together. God's righteous people, his righteous priorities, and his righteous promises, all connected to the heart. Jesus goes on, he's going to confront, correct, and then conclude here in verse 21 and 22 what you and I need to hear and take away. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Here what we see is Jesus making it clear that the murder sin that everybody recognizes and knows is not the true fullness of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. No, Jesus is about to correct the teaching by saying, you've only focused on the letter of the law, the tip of the iceberg. You've missed the meat and the heart of this message and of this law. He's correcting, and he's confronting the culture. He's consulting and confronting their traditions. He's confronting and correcting their teaching and teachers. You just imagine the people there saying, hey, isn't that Jesus? Isn't he the carpenter's son? What's he doing confronting and correcting? He's confronting what's in their head, what's in their heart, and what's coming out through their hands. He's confronting the standards, the measures, and the judgments themselves. He's saying, you've got it all wrong. He's confronting their expectations, their examples, and their extremes. Again, you've heard, but I'm telling you, you've got it wrong. He's confronting their authority, their hypocrisy, and their authenticity or lack thereof. And I just want to show you something quickly in terms of context. We see here that Jesus is saying, listen, you don't call somebody a fool, or else if you're doing this unrighteously, you're going to end up paying the consequence, the judgment of the fires of hell, the hell of fires. And what he's doing is he's making clear that the sins of the hands are not nearly as bad as the sins of the heart. And in this example, we know in Matthew 23, verse 17, Jesus calls these same Pharisees and scribes, he calls them blind fools. So you might ask yourself, well, which one is it? If here Jesus says, if you call people fools, you're going to know the consequence of the hell of fire. And then in Matthew 23, 17, he calls these people blind fools. Well, here, friend, I pray, I don't have time to unpack it fully, but I pray you see 1 Timothy 4:16, beware your doctrine, learn the word of God, because people will trick you, manipulate you, lead you astray. You see, there is no contradiction here. Jesus makes clear when the unrighteous heart becomes unrighteously angry and unrighteously slanders another, calls them a fool, calls their witness into question, or tries to tear down their witness, and it's false and it's done for faulty, unrighteous reasons, well, there's a very real risk of this consequence, the hell of fires. However, like Jesus, when somebody needs to be called a fool, when somebody needs to be called out, even publicly, to do so with a righteous heart for righteous reasons in Christ-likeness, it's not wrong, and it's not going to know the wrath or consequences of God's anger. No, it's to know him saying to you one day, well done, faithful servant. So you've desperately got to get a hold of a right and righteous understanding of God, his word, his will, and his way. It's just one example of countless others, and I promise you there are wolves and snakes who use these confusing realities to lead and to divide God's people away from God's purposes. At some level, friends, we've got to understand that all sin is a heart sin, and that the heart sins, they are worse than the hand sins, because the heart sins are what give rise to and then try to rationalize and hide all the other sins. This is what Jesus is getting at. And if you and I will come to grips with the reality that if we could ever solve the heart sins, we would solve the sins of the world. Now, we have to understand and share with people that the only cure for heart sin or sin of any kind is Christ. But make no mistake, while he is the only cure, he is the pure cure. And he cures with 100% effectiveness. That where and when he does the cleansing, you're clean. Where and when he does the adopting, you're in the family. This is at the heart of the very good news that we have in Christ. Read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Read 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. What you see in and through all of the good news is that he is our how. Jesus the Christ, he is our how. Now, I want to help by showing here in the conclusion of these two verses what Jesus is doing. He's uniting for us truth in love. Let me show it to you in a way that I pray will bless and help to build you. As we said last week, that truth in love serve as the united keys to the righteous heart and righteous anger. Again, let me show it to you. If we were to think about righteous forming, how does righteousness form? Well, once again, we start with the Christological, the reality of warfare, the righteous path, the spirit-led living, and the being of the Beatitudes. And we bring those to the head, the heart, and the hands of every person. Some of you have been with us long enough. This is language that you're very familiar with. Praise God. The righteous forming comes with God's word, will, and ways, being who and what we are and what we long to be. And we bring this package of God's word, will, and ways into our head, into our heart, and out through our hands. Let me show it to you. It's literally, you start with taking the fullness of God's word, will, and way into the head. It's the truth, what we believe. We believe the truth. From the truth in our head, we then watch by God's grace him bring it down into our heart. Learning in the head is nothing compared to learning, loving, and living out of the heart. Where and when the heart then grows, it will come out as fruit. You see, truth defines love, and then love validates the truth with the fruit of the hands. So last week, when we put all this together and we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, that righteousness does not rejoice in sinful realities. No, instead, righteousness rejoices in the truth. That's what we saw. And that's what we know. And this is what we see, is that when God, his truth, his love, his word, his will, his ways, his spirit indwells us, we receive his righteousness. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's Romans 10:4. This is at the heart of what it is to understand the good news of Christ, Christianity, and being the church. Well, last week we saw that our righteousness is God's righteousness. The Christian's righteousness is Christ's righteousness. And any and all human righteousness comes from and begins with the very grace, the mercy, the righteous miracle working of our Lord in us. And that all true gospel righteousness, if you have his righteousness, it's for his glory. You see somebody who thinks that they've been given a righteous path or a righteous gift, and they feel or act as though it's for their glory going up, they've missed the mark. All true godly righteousness is for God's glory. If you think about it this way, what you see is knowing in the head, loving in the heart, and faithfully obeying through the hands equals being righteous. This is how we get there. Knowing the truth, living the love, and producing the fruit, doing the works of righteousness, Ephesians 2:10, that we've been saved by grace through faith for. We weren't saved by our good works. No, that's Ephesians 2:9. We were, however, saved for the good works that will bring God glory. That's Ephesians 2:10. And when we understand this righteousness, it's to know we are positionally righteous when we are born again, when we are saved. And we are progressively righteous, being sanctified, growing in Christ-likeness. We're not perfect, but we're passionate. Our direction is in the way of Christ-likeness. Again, not perfection, but direction. And we are seeking, longing. Again, that's the beatitude that is at the height of the beatitudes. We hunger and we thirst after righteousness. This is the essence of what it is to be the people, the righteous people of God. Now, before we leave these two verses, let's just address the elephant in the room. What happens when that's not happening? What happens when righteousness isn't happening? Well, again, I want to offer you some tools and insights that I pray will help. Because the reality is, if we've got an unrighteous heart issue, we're angry, we have unrighteous anger, whether it's murder or slander, then if we've got an anger problem, we've got a heart problem, we've got a love problem. And if we've got a love problem, we've got a truth problem. And if we have a truth and love problem, we've got a Christ problem. And so again, the answer is go back to him, go back to his word, will, and way. And I want to show it to you again, now looking at righteous fixing. So if righteous forming is take his word, will, and way into the head, down through the heart and out through the hands? What happens when we realize that we're in a stumble? We're not being righteous. Or somebody else for that matter. How do we help? What's the process? Well, let's look at it again. But now, righteous fixing. Again, we're going to deal with the head, the heart, and the hands. And if the hands, if we're doing sin, and mind you, sin is always going to be defined at some level as doing disobedience. However we're doing disobedience, whether it's physically, whether it's emotionally, and you know this, you can sin egregiously with your head, thinking really bad thoughts. You can sin egregiously with your heart, longing for that which you ought not long for. It's not just the sins of the hands. And so anytime that there is a sin in action, there is some degree of doing disobedience. So what do? If we're doing something unrighteous, well, we need to take and evaluate, we need to inspect the doing hands by checking on our hearts. What is it that we are loving? Secondly, when we evaluate and inspect our hands per our heart, if we're still not there, if we didn't uncover it, oh, I see, I have longed for, I have desired, I am attaching my heart to this, therefore it's leading my hands astray. If that's not the case and you think, I don't see it, well, then we go and we evaluate our hearts per our head, per the truth. And again, you see the same cycle, but now it's in reverse. And if you say, you know what, I don't think that I'm thinking wrong, I don't think that I'm believing wrong, I don't think that I'm holding to a lie, well, then you take your head and what you're believing and you bring it back to God's word, God's will, God's way, to the high Christological perspective, to the reality of spiritual warfare. You might be in a blind spot. Your reality of spiritual warfare is that you think you're fine when you're not, because you haven't given the humility that's needed to understand that you might be in a blind spot. You need to listen to the people who are telling you. You may be out of the righteous, narrow way. You may have listened to a late night pizza or your own worldly pride and desires and stopped being spirit led. I promise you, somewhere along this way, if you're sinning, you're off course with Christ, with the reality of the battle you're in, the narrow path of righteousness, the leading of the Spirit, and the full essence of being the Beatitudes. And that's what you see here. Now, if you summarize this, here's just a little way that I pray that you can carry this with you all the time. What you believe is who you become and how you behave. What you believe will shape, if not control, who you become and how you behave. I promise you, if you've got a sin problem at any level, in action or attitude, if you'll follow this path back to what is in your heart, what is in your head, and how aligned are your hearts and your head with the actual word, will, and ways of God, you'll find the problem and therein be empowered by God's grace through his Spirit, with the help of his people, within the guardrails of his word, being guided by his Spirit. You'll find the way out back to love and light, truth that sets us free. His name is Jesus. Amen. I pray this is helpful. Let's move on. We'll go now to the second set of verses and we'll see his righteous priorities. And here again, I think you're going to be shocked. We'll see him approaching Christians, church, conflict, and ultimately it's going to be in the context that I pray that you'll be shocked and blessed. Note here, Jesus speaking, so, or therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Did Jesus really mean that? Did you hear what he just said? Do you recognize he definitely meant it? And did you hear it clearly? Let's unpack it. See here the righteous Christians. So, or therefore. He's talking to those who heard and will heed the word of God. He's talking to those who are the kingdom citizens for which what he's teaching and preaching is going to become the law and the love of their hearts. He says, so therefore, if you, so again, he's personal. Okay. He's talking to the individuals while he's simultaneously talking to the fullness of the crowd, to the church. And again, friends, I say to you, we're going to look at this now through the lens of the church. The you who are hearing and heeding are the true Christians, the sheepdogs, and the shepherds. But there are others who are hearing who will not heed, some of which, like a Judas, will act as though they are in and hearing and heeding, when in reality, while their hands are busy, their hearts are poisoned. Listen, Jesus says, you offering your gift at the altar. Now let's unpack this a little bit, because this is the church. Offering is giving, doing, even obeying. Okay, so note this. He's talking to people who are giving, doing, and obeying. Sounds like the church, right? Your, so he's talking about, again, the individual who is giving, doing, and obeying. And he says, giving your gift. Now, this word is not obvious in English, but it's a loaded, important Greek word. It's strategically given. You see, this word gift is a generic, it's a free will offering, if you think of the old system. But the point is, it's a gift that could be from anyone for any reason. What Jesus is doing is, with this teaching, he's casting the net wide and he's throwing it out there. This is a giving that could, for some, represent a higher spirituality. Oh, you've come to the church not just on Sunday, but you're giving and you're doing. So it looks like perhaps it's a hyper-spiritual, super-duper Christian kind of thing. At the same time, it could cover all kinds of gifts. So if somebody could not say after this teaching, well, that doesn't apply to me because I was offering this kind of a gift. No, he's intentionally saying, no matter who you are and what you're doing, when you come with whatever gift or circumstance you're in, this teaching applies to you. Now he talks about your brother. And your brother here could be a national brother, a fellow Jew, could be a spiritual brother, a fellow Christian. It could be a global brother, what he later describes as your neighbor. Anybody with human DNA, right? Who's my neighbor? Anybody could be under this umbrella of brother, which again is important because Jesus is intentionally shocking. He's making it clear this is not just for the Pharisees and scribes. It's not just for the Jews. No, remember, he's the son of Abraham, the one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. He again is here teaching and preaching in the context of the global Great Commission. And he says that you're to leave your gift at the altar. I just want to point out here that to say at the altar is to say at the temple, because you didn't have altars anywhere and everywhere. And this is going to be huge when we get into the context. You're going to see just how shocking Jesus is. But to say at the altar is to say at the church, at the temple, if you will. It would parallel to us as at the church. But when he says at the altar, he means at the temple. And for most, this would mean, oh, that pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. It's a big deal. But there were others that would have local or regional temples in their synagogues. And so this is pointing out, when you are coming, especially when you're coming to Jerusalem, when you're coming to the altar of the temple, this is important. You better be ready. Now, what does he say? Let's take a look at the conflict. He said, when your brother has something against you. This is, again, huge, because what he's saying is, you're the problem. You see, we tend to hear a teaching like this, and they would have back then. And everybody has this selfish, self-righteous smugness. They, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, would have this sense of arrogance. And because they knew and they were not murderers, they were not those evil people. Jesus is saying, no, no, no. When your brother has something against you, when you are the one who has reviled, when you are the one who have slandered. Now I think about this, and I pray that you'll join me to pray for all of those self-righteous, hypocritical, liars and herders, those that have done damage to the church, who continue to try to divide and destroy the church, who are in churches, and they don't realize that they actually are up against the wrath of God, the literal hell of fires. They are in that self-righteous category. That's what Jesus is saying. Your brother has something against you. You're the sinner. You're the one with the problem. You have wronged them, and it doesn't matter if you're here at the church looking good, sounding good, leading worship, pastoring a church. It doesn't matter. If you have wronged them from a heart posture, not just whether or not you're hiding a murder in the bushes. No, if you have slandered, if you have tried to take down the witness of a righteous brother in Christ, if you've tried to divide, if you've tried to destroy the church, the very wrath of God is what is awaiting you. And this is the warning. This is the exhorting of our King. He says, if your brother has something against you, you need to confess and repent. Notice the onus and the responsibility here is on the wrongdoer to go and make it right. Listen to what he says. You need to confess and repent. And if you are going to be made right, if you're going to deal with this, as we'll see, there's no way to be restored without confession and repentance. If there isn't biblical confession, there can't be biblical repentance. If there isn't biblical repentance, there cannot be biblical restoration. So where and when the snakes and the vipers and the wolves and the deceivers, when they come and they offer partial, okay, well, I'm sorry. Well, okay, we need to confess this to those that you have made the poison available to. No, 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 I don't want to do that. Any hint at hiding the full confession is itself evidence that there is not genuine love in the heart. It cannot become true repentance without authentic, complete confession. And without confession, without repentance, there can be no restoration. And this is what Jesus is getting at as well, that while we are to love and forgive unconditionally, and while we should seek peace to the extent that we are able, at no time are we allowed to water down, dilute, or change, or abolish, as Jesus said, the word or the law. This is why we have Matthew 18. Some people are going to be put out of the church because they are not willing to truly seek this restoration. They are ignoring the teaching here of Jesus right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And when they do it deceptively, it's all the more damning. It's all the more concerning because now you see they're calculated. They're manipulated. This is the difference between a goat who has really made an egregious error and a wolf who is cunning and intentional and trying to deceive so they can get back in and do more damage. I can't tell you how important this is to understand. Jesus goes on, he says, leave your gift there before the altar. Say, what? Did Jesus mean that? Listen to what he just said. Stop. You've come to the altar. You're going to be perceived as worshiping. You're offering your gift. And Jesus says, stop, drop, and await further instruction. Did he really say that? The one that's coming to the altar with a gift, allegedly for God and his glory? Yeah, that's exactly what he said. He said, if you're horizontally off, you're not vertically ready to come and worship. If you are harboring slander, reviling, if you are hiding sin in your heart, I don't care how white gloved your hands are, I see your heart and you're not ready to come before me. Even if everybody else is saying, oh, welcome to the church, Jesus is saying, get out of the church. Go and make righteous what you have done wrong with a brother. Oh, if only the churches of our world would hear and heed this. If only the liars and the deceivers would surrender to victory, humble themselves and confess, repent, and seek restoration. The family of God and God himself says, listen, all you need to do is all you need to do, but you need to fully, truly confess and repent. Come, the restoration is here. This is at the heart of what we're seeing. Now notice, somebody is coming with an offering at the temple, at the altar. Keep in mind, before Cain killed Abel, he brought an offering too. It's not whether or not you go through the motions, it's what's in the heart. Beware those where they're bringing the giving without the glorifying. Beware any and all giving that lacks true glorifying. It's hard to see in others, but we know in ourselves, and frankly, sometimes we'll know in others. Beware, this is the warning of our Lord. And he says, go, leave, literally, put down the offering and leave, go. Did Jesus really say and mean that? Yeah, he's telling people to leave the church if their heart's not right and ready. Stop your vertical till you fix your horizontal. Friends, I pray you come to realize that when you have a horizontal problem, you have a vertical problem. And the reality is, when we have vertical problems, it leads to all kinds of horizontal problems. Now he says first, the next word first, see that sequence matters. Anything other than obedience here, anything else that comes first is sin. Because God in his word have called out, first, go and reconcile. First things first. If you're out of line horizontally, first get right before you want to come before the living, loving God vertically. That's his teaching. And note, it's a command. It's not an opinion, and it's not a suggestion. This is God commanding to put anything else before reconciling with those that you have wronged. Now notice, friends, while we are to do our part to receive a reconciler, our part is to say, are you here to confess? Are you willing and wanting to repent? Do you really long for righteousness and restoration? If all you want is to make the struggle go away, or you want to make it look better, you, Christian, you do not receive them. You do not receive and restore those who do not bring biblical confession and repentance. Now, when they bring biblical confession and repentance, no matter who they are, under any condition, you receive them. Again, we love and forgive unconditionally before any of this, but we don't trust and restore those who are not willing to confess and repent and demonstrate a hunger and a thirst for this righteousness. Now he says you are to be reconciled to your brother. The scope and the depth of that statement, you and I could spend a lifetime and not get to the depths of it. What does it mean to be reconciled? Who's your brother? Who's not your brother? How can you be reconciled? Again, we just talked about it, but all of that requires the grace, the gospel, and for the glory of God, this pursuit, this passion. It's impossible to do biblically, truly, eternally, without Christ and his gospel. I pray that you see this. Read John 17. Read Acts 1:8, John 13, 34, and 35, right? It's the love of God, the love of each other. This is at the essence of this reconciliation. And the brother, again, it could be a physical or a spiritual brother. It could be a local or a global brother. To be reconciled. Now, here's the context. Here's where I pray the aha moment and the wow, did Jesus really mean that? What you got to understand is what we have here is a so therefore, an offering at the church, at the temple, at the altar. We are told to stop, drop, go away, fix before you come back. But make sure you come back. You don't get license to just go away and hide. No, you go for the purpose of fixing, restoring. You go confess, repent, and find that restoration. And then you come back. And then, yes, then you give. So think about that. This is Jesus saying to those who would be coming to the altar, coming to church with a gift to give. And he says, stop, stop. If you don't have a right heart horizontally, your heart is not right vertically. And I'm telling you right now, leave and go make it right. Now, check this out. When Jesus says this, he's talking to a people that don't just get in the car and go a mile or two up to the road to the local church. No, the context of this, Jesus is absolutely shocking. To get to the altar, to get to the temple, for many, this would take everything they have. It would be highly scheduled. It would be incredibly costly. It'd be super, super hard to do. Even down to needing schedules, you'd be scheduled with the priest. You don't just show up. Now, Jesus is saying, you've gone through all of that. You've got your gift. You're ready to give. And he says, stop, put it down and leave. Go fix your sin problem in the heart, especially when you've wronged people, you've wronged brothers. And don't come back until it's done, but come back as soon as it's done. For people then, I can just hear the grumbling now. Are you kidding me? Hey, who are you to tell me where and when and how to worship? And do you have any idea how much this cost me? Do you know how hard it is? Do you know what I went through to get here? You really expect me to put this down and now waste? It could be a month before I get back. I'm not double paying. Can you just hear it? I hear it and see it as a pastor and a missionary who lives in a world that today is somewhere between the Laodicean and the Sodom and Gomorrah church world. That's where we live. And this kind of problem is very real. Did Jesus really say and mean that? Put it down, stop, and go fix the relationship problem with the person that you wronged? Now, again, Christian, don't you chase those evildoers, because some of them are trying to get you to do that. That's what they're doing. They're trying to draw people out to themselves. That's the warning of 1 John. So don't chase the snakes and the wolves, but wait and pray for them to come in a righteous fullness. Unless and until that's the case, you have nothing more to do with them. Titus 3:10. You don't even eat with them, the Corinthians were told. The end of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Again, you distance and you do not connect. These are the tension lines of the guardrails of God's word. All right, what's he say? He says, go and restore, fix, confess, repent, and be restored. Jesus is turning the world upside down. He's turning the church, the traditions. He's turning hearts upside down. He says, then come. After you've made right what you've done wrong, then come. It's again, it's a command, an offer. Do what you know is right and righteous, but not until you've corrected what you know is wrong and wrath-worthy. Now let's go to the end, the last two verses, and here you see the righteous promises of our Lord. Quickly. Come to terms quickly, literally, with your accuser, with your adversary, while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser or adversary hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you'll be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Christ is here being absolutely crystal clear. And here's the aha moment. I pray that you hear in this teaching to the church the very gospel of Christ. You do this quickly. There's a sense of urgency to make right what is wrong with your brother, your accuser. Well, listen, if you're not right with God, he's your accuser. He's the one that's holding you accountable. You need to quickly get right with God. Confess your sins. Repent. Receive him and his grace and his gospel as no longer your adversary, but as your almighty protector and Lord. You see this throughout. He says, while you're on your way to court. Listen, what is that? That's a reflection of our lives between here and judgment day. We are on the road to judgment. And what he's saying here is not just to these people, but to you and me, that quickly we need to get right on the way to court in this life before we get to the courthouse of judgment day and we meet the capital J judge who will hand us over to those that will end up eternally separated in a very real hell. And he says, if that's you, you'll never make it out. You'll never make it out unless you're paid for. Your sin is paid for. And you can't make it right after you've gone into that prison. But so many are on that road, and he's speaking now. He's saying, listen, before you get there, surrender to victory. Come, make right. Confess, repent, seek and ask me for my righteousness. And then, and only then, will you know the peace of this forgiveness, of this eternal life. You see, friends, holistically righteous hearts prove truly Christ's people, Christ's priorities, and Christ's promises. I pray that you'll see the righteous family of God. Let me show it to you this way. We are those who take this truth in love in to the head, through the heart, and out through the hands. And we're not perfect. All of us, we struggle. So what do? We're constantly at the same time, we're bringing the sin problem and we're testing it against our heart. And then we test our heart against God's truth. And then we test our understanding, our beliefs of truth against God's word, will, and way. And in this cycle, you see the very righteous family of God. This is what he wants us to understand. Many of you have seen it. It looks this way in the tools that I normally use, because it's not quite linear. It's not as straight a line as I've shown to try to explain it. No, you got a lot of messy interaction. The head, the heart, and the hands are always interacting. And it's at the center of that interaction where the healthy heart truly lives blessed, having received the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our head received his truth, our heart has been transformed by his love, and our hands are living as fruit-producing warriors for Christ. We've accepted the truth in love. We're becoming more and more the lovers and the workers, and we're persevering and committing ABC. We are living this life to the glory of God, all by his grace. I pray that this unpacking of what it is to be a righteous family member, a kingdom citizen, and understanding the teaching of our Lord, I pray it blesses you and builds you up. Oh Lord, please, starting with me, let today be a day worthy of dropping stones next to the Jordan, because you did a work here that we'll never forget. I thank you, thank you, thank you for your amazing grace and your gift of positional and then progressive righteousness. May everyone within the sound of my voice reach out to you with awe and reverence. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
I wrote the song different a few years ago, but I feel like the Lord is teaching it to me in a whole new way right now. A few months ago, we found out that my grandmother has blood cancer. And as hard as it's been to watch her lose her hair as she takes her treatments, her faith has remained intact. A few weeks later, Hurricane Harvey came from my hometown and in 2 days poured 44 inches of rain on my house. As we're in the process of replacing flooring and releveling our foundation, we keep waiting on things to get back to normal. And then just a few weeks ago, we found out that my little brother Daniel has stage 4 colon cancer. After the shock and the tears, my family is preparing to fight by his side as he gets ready to start chemo. And in the midst of all this, the prayer that I kept saying was, Jesus, can you just change these things? Can you stop the cancer? Can you stop the storms? But he's chosen not to stop these things just yet. And I'm finding out that sometimes the best question is not, Jesus, can you change these things around me? But instead, God, can you change me so that I can handle the things that you're walking me through? So I keep singing and praying and believing the words of this song because I know that he is changing me. And that is making all the difference.
I don't want to hear anymore, teach me to listen. I don't want to see anymore, give me a vision that you could move this heart to be set apart. I don't need to recognize the man in the mirror. Cause I don't wanna trade your plans for something familiar. I can't waste a day, cause I can't stay the same. I wanna be different, I wanna be changed, till all of me is gone, and all that remains is a fire so bright, the whole world can see, but there's something different, so come and be different in me. I don't wanna spend my life stuck in a pattern, and I don't wanna gain this world but lose what matters. And so I'm giving up everything because I wanna be different. I wanna be changed till all of me is gone, and all that remains is a fire so bright, the whole world can see that there's something different, so come and be different. Oh, I know that I am far from perfect, but through you the cross still says I'm worth it. So take this beating in my heart and come and finish what you've started. When they see me, let them see you. Cause I just wanna be different. Yeah. I wanna be different. I wanna be changed. Till all of me is gone, and all that remains. Wanna be different? So could you be different in me?
Turn this thing around. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. I'm calling on the name that changes everything. Yes. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. It's all of my.
Turn it around, God, turn it around.
He is up to something. He is up to something. God is doing something. Say right now. He is up to something. He is up to something. God is doing something. Yeah. Right now. He is healing some. Yeah. He is saving some. God is doing something. Making a way for someone. God is doing something.
Yes,
right now. Right now.
We're at the mountain.
He is moving mountains.
Make you're the way.
Making a way for someone. God is doing something right now. Right now. He is moving mountains. Making a way for someone. God is doing something right now. Right now. He is moving mountains. Making a way.
Turn it around. God, turn it around. God, turn it around.